You were relieved to see me. I was so relieved to finally get to Queen's Park. I must tell you that I left earlier. I left an hour earlier today, but trains were very different. You had to get off of a train, ride a bus, then, oh, that bus is delayed, and then another train. Oh, we're sorry, that train is delayed for 35 minutes. And you watch the time and you say, we're in the Lord's hands. And so we take that from the grace of our Lord. May we give our attention to the things of God and of His Word this morning. I want to mention that I did receive an email late last evening from Katrina saying that they had safely gotten to Philadelphia. So that's the last that I have from them. They would have gotten, if they got to Tampa on time, they would have gotten there about 1 o'clock this morning, our time. So we'll find out later today. I've been gripped by Acts chapter 11 for our morning message today. And as you have heard the scripture reading, it focuses on the city of Antioch. Now, the city of Antioch was a fascinating place, a place of ministry and a place of opportunity. And so as we begin today, I'd like to ask that we begin with a word of prayer. Lord, You are our good and great shepherd. You have brought us together this Lord's Day, and I'm convinced that You have a message that You want us to hear, or there would not have been so many obstacles in the path of coming. But thank You for Your faithfulness in bringing us together. And now, Lord, please meet with us. Open us to Your Word, and open Your Word to us. And may we have an encounter today with more than ink and paper, more than words. May there be an anointing, an unction of Your Spirit reaching into our hearts and shaping our lives, oh God, that we might be the kind of people in today's world that You wanted the people in Antioch to be in that first century. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The city of Antioch was a terribly immoral city. It was the third largest city of the ancient world. It was right behind Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. And so the third city then was the city of Antioch. The city of Antioch at that time had a population of between 500 and 700,000 people. Between half and three quarters of a million people in the city of Antioch. God in His providence had begun to move the people out from Jerusalem and out from centering on the Jewish and then on the Samaritan peoples. Acts chapter 2, remember that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and that was the incorporation of the Jewish community into the body of Christ. Then Acts chapter 8, you find the ministry going to Samaria, and remember that the Samaritans were those that were of a Jewish background, but they had mixed together, and so they were a mingled race. They were half-breeds, is what they were termed. They were hated by the Jews because of their Gentile blood, and they were hated by the Gentiles because of their Jewish blood. They were the outcasts. But in God's providence, the gospel went to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and the people of Samaria were incorporated into the body of Christ. Acts chapter 10, you find that God does a special work in the heart of Peter, and He says to Peter, I want you to go to the house of Cornelius. He goes to the house of Cornelius, and as he is there, he preaches to them the same message, the same gospel message that had been given in Samaria, the same gospel message that had been given in Jerusalem. But now he gives this to the household and to those that were gathered of Gentile backgrounds. And that day, they also were incorporated into the body of Christ. So you had this threefold inclusion: the Jew, the Samaritan, and the Gentile. Now, it's quite fascinating when you think in terms of bringing diverse peoples together. But that's exactly what the Lord was doing in building the church. Well, from Acts chapter 11 then, you find that a number of people back in Jerusalem were quite troubled when they found out that Peter had gone to the house of some Gentiles. What are you doing? They're goyim. They're the people. They're outcast. We are the Jews. What are you doing? And Peter explained to them, and he had witnesses with him in the opening part of Acts chapter 11, had witnesses with him to validate that what he had done was preach the message, and that God had come among them and ministered to them and met with them in a very wonderful way. And the Gentiles were truly being saved. The Jewish people in Jerusalem then began to say, well, then this must be of the Lord. And, okay, we're willing to work with this. And as they began to do that, then God had something additional that he was going to do. And so I want you to note first with me that Antioch was a place of opportunity. Verse 19, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which were come to Antioch and spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. I mentioned that it was a place of opportunity because the people had been scattered from Jerusalem because of adversity. You remember that Stephen was stoned, Acts chapter 7, and after the stoning of Stephen, there was a point where there was an intensity of saying, we're going to deal with these Christians, these ones who are followers of Christ, we're going to deal with them. And the people ended up being scattered. But as they were, we find that there were a number of people who went to various areas, and as they went to those areas, they took the name of Jesus with them. The old hymn writer says, take the name of Jesus with you wherever you go. And that's a wonderful way. They took the name of Jesus with them. Now, you remember Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah gets out in the, you know, the Lord says to him, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to them. And Jonah says, no, Lord, you have it wrong. I'm not going to Nineveh. I don't like those people. Look at all that they've done to our families. Look at all the brutalities that they've done to us. No, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And then he goes, finds a ticket in Joppa, gets on the boat, heads out into the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to be quiet. He's going to go on a holiday. But the Lord sent a storm. And in the midst of the storm, all of these sailors are crying out to their gods, and they come and they get Jonah and they say, wake up, wake up. Why won't you cry out to your God? And here's the man who said, I'm going to be quiet. Nobody's going to find out that I'm identified with the God of the Bible. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And there he stands in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, proclaiming the message of God to those sailors. You see, there is no way that those who belong to the Lord can really hide that they belong to the Lord. You say, that's... The truth is that the church in that first century was spread predominantly not by professionals going, but by the rank and file people of the congregations of Jerusalem going back to their areas, and they took the name of Jesus with them, and they shared the gospel with people around them. That's the beautiful thing of the Great Commission. Now, we find that there were no leaders that went initially, but you take note in terms of some had gone to Cyprus, others were burdened for the Gentiles in Antioch, so they intentionally went there to reach the Gentile peoples in Antioch. Now, initially, they reached out to the Jewish community. Why? Well, follow the Bible Presbyterian Church as it has spread around the world, particularly as it has moved from the United States, and I had the privilege of knowing some of the founders of the Bible Presbyterian Church. But then it did a big leap across the Pacific Ocean and went to a place called Singapore, and then it went to a place called Korea. And then you go and you find that there are churches in Australia and then in England, in London. And you say, well, what's the large composition of the churches in Australia? Well, what is their ethnic background? And Reverend Timothy Toe said to me, he says, most of them initially are Chinese because we are Chinese. And we go, I'm not Chinese, okay, but Timothy Toe was saying, we are Chinese, and as we go, we have a point of access. We can speak their language, we understand their culture, we know how to use chopsticks, and we can do those things. But it has been a beautiful thing to see how that in the time, as the gospel has advanced in those areas, there has been an inclusion of additional peoples and people groups. Now, last summer, when I was here, I counted up after the morning service, the one Lord's Day when I had spoken, and I counted people from 13 different nations in this congregation. You know, that's why today I wanted to speak about Antioch. Because, you see, the very thing that God was doing in Antioch, God is doing in London. People of a diverse background coming together and working together to advance the name of Christ in a very needy area. Well, they did so. Now, as I work through the matters here, I'm reminded of reading the reports in the Life Bible Presbyterian Weekly many years ago about the founding of this church and of Dr. S.H. Toe wanting to establish a place for those that were Bible Presbyterian to be able to worship and gather. And that's why, for me, it has been a delight to travel 3 hours each way to get to be here because of the exciting things that I believe God is doing in this place. Antioch was a place of opportunity. God had prepared the believers in Jerusalem to say, we must reach beyond our boundaries and our borders. We must take the name of Jesus everywhere. Secondly, it was a place of ministry. Go with me to verse 22. It says in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and they greatly and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he had come, had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. As I note this passage, Barnabas was called to go and to assist in the development of the ministry in Antioch. Now, Barnabas is an interesting person. Would you turn back with me to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. I'm looking at verse 35, it says, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We find that the first mention of this man is that he is a minister of consolation or a minister of encouragement. He was one who looked for ways to be of help and encouragement, and he did so sacrificially. He took the things that he had and he sold them and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We note that it says that he was from Cyprus. Now, if you think in terms of where Antioch was in Syria, it was really on the land, and it was not far from the area of Cyprus. The church at Jerusalem was concerned to send somebody that would understand the culture and the people in the area of Antioch, and they sent Barnabas. Now,
as he goes, we find that the text says that he was a good man, and this is an unusual term. He was not a perfect man, but it says that he was a good man. This term is only used two other times in the scriptures, and it makes reference to somebody who was of quality, of commitment, of integrity, somebody who loved and knew the Lord. Now, as I take note of that, it says that they sent him as far as Antioch, and when he had come and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they should cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas was a long-range leader. Now, when I think in those terms, there are people that come and they can be at a place for a short period of time, do a flash, and then they disappear. There are others that have a sustained ministry that goes in week in and week out, and they continue to encourage and to develop the work. That's the kind of person that Barnabas was. We remember from Acts chapter 15 that Barnabas was the man when Paul said to him, John Mark cannot go with us. John Mark before chickened out. He decided he had to quit and go home. And Barnabas said, you know, I think he has potential. I think there's an opportunity with John Mark. Let's not cancel out on him. Paul says, he's done. He's out. Barnabas said, no. And you remember that it came to a point of division between Barnabas and Paul at that point, but it was a matter where Barnabas saw something longer term than the Apostle Paul saw in terms of John Mark, because at the end of Paul's ministry, Paul says, bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable in the ministry. That was a kind of a footnote of saying, Barnabas, yeah, you were right. Now, Paul doesn't write that, but I really believe that that's the validation there. In his effort, though, to be somebody who was an encourager, we remember that he was also a man who could fall into compromise. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2? Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, there it is, I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest unto the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as to the Jews? You see, here was a point where Peter had come, and Peter gave in to the political pressure of the Jewish crowd in Antioch, and he did not want to ruffle their feathers, and so he decided, I'm going to be very pure, I'm not going to eat with the Gentiles. Peter was very influential, and Barnabas was caught up along in that. Now, you see, when I make note of that, I'm saying that Barnabas was a good man, but he was not a perfect man. He had flaws and he had a character issue. If you take your greatest strength, whatever it is, and you go to the mirror of that or the opposite of that, you will find also your greatest weakness. And sometimes those that can be great in terms of encouragers can also be weak in terms of wanting to please others a little too far. That was the situation there with Barnabas. And yet, the second thing I note in terms of back in Acts chapter 11, with regard to this place of ministry, Barnabas was called to go into minister, and then the leadership was called and committed, and it had an impact, and the ministry flourished.
That is one of the things that I have deeply appreciated about Pastor Key in terms of reading the report, so-and-so was in London for 6 weeks, or so-and-so was in London for 6 months, and so-and-so was in London for... But Pastor Key has come and has continued to be here. There is a great strength in having somebody who is able to come and to stay at a place and to help. On the farm, we used to say, somebody to keep their hand on the plow. Because if there's nobody to keep their hand on the plow, things fall apart. It's one of those matters, though, where you find that the ministry in Antioch grew under the capable leadership of those that were committed to serving the Lord and building the church. Number three, it was a place of multiplication. So it was a place of opportunity, a place of ministry, but it was a place of multiplication. Look at verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It was a place of multiplication. As the work grew, there was need for additional persons to help in the leadership and in the training and development. Barnabas sought out someone to assist. And that someone was Saul of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was part of Syria. Antioch was part of Syria. Again, somebody who would understand the culture, understand the area, understand a number of those dynamics. But remember that Saul was a pretty rough character. At the end of the account of the stoning of Stephen, it says that people were laying their coats at Saul's feet. As they did that, Saul was a man who was part of the zealot view of saying, I'm going to stamp out Christians, we're not going to tolerate this. But when God brought a conversion in his life, Acts chapter 9, you take note, if you'll turn back with me to Acts chapter 9, look at verse 15. The Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, or Saul at this point, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And the passage goes on to tell how that Ananias went, proclaimed the message of the gospel, and Saul of Tarsus was wonderfully born again. But you see, there was a bit of a problem, though. Saul was a new convert, and he was suspect. Look with me at verse 23 of the same chapter. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, what's happening? Look at verse 22. Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And so they're wanting to kill him. And they lay in wait, and when that was known, they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and they led him down by a wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord on the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And what I'm wanting to underscore is, here Barnabas sought this man and sought to give him an opportunity to minister. Brings him along, brings him and takes him under wing, and as he is doing that, this is about 10 years later, but Barnabas is working with him in order to develop him. And we find that in Acts chapter 11 that they spent a year and they were able to minister. Excuse me. The impact was that people were first called Christians in Antioch. This place that was a vastly immoral place, this place of such diversity, this place of such difficulty, Yet the believers there, under the teaching ministry and under the shepherding ministry, grew and developed, and people looked out and they said, these are, and the word Christ, Christian, Christ one. And the wording in the Greek language, you would have somebody who was a follower of Augustus. And so they would identify them as an Augustinian and so on. Well, this IAN was that the person behaved like, believed like, acted like Christ. It was at Antioch, this place of diversity, this place of immorality. It was the place where they were first called Christians. They were viewed as one who modeled Christ, and the people of Antioch were able to note a Christian by the character and by their testimony that they were Christ-like. Now, I want you to notice with me the other two places where the word Christian is used in the Bible. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. Acts 26 and verse 28. Verse 27, King Agrippa saying to the Apostle Paul, believest thou the prophets, or the Apostle Paul says to him, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a, there it is, Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Well, what is a Christian? A Christian is one, not simply one who behaves according to a certain code, but it is one who has entered into a saving relationship with God through the merit of Jesus Christ. He or she has come to a point of acknowledging their rebellion in heart against the Lord and has said, Lord, I am a sinner and I accept the payment that Jesus made as my substitute that I might be forgiven. Forgive me and make me your child. You see, in order to be a Christian is not simply that you're of an ethnic background or that you're of a particular national background. It is that you have come into a relationship with God through the merit of Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the question I raise with you then today is, we're not in Antioch or in London. Are you a Christian? Has there ever been a time where you have come in the quietness of your own heart to meet with God on the merit of Jesus Christ and to ask Him to be your God and to ask that Jesus would be your Savior? If you haven't done that, I would plead with you to do that even today. There is an impact, a huge impact to be had by Christians, even in a large city. I come to my fourth and final point, and that is, it was a place of responsibility. Look with me at verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up among them Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. It was a place of responsibility. They had a vision for something greater than simply what was going on in Antioch. They had an appreciation for the difficulties that were taking place back in Judea. Now, Timothy Toh used to use, I think it was a Chinese proverb. He said, many sons starve a father. And some of you may know it in whatever. I'm not sure what the national or the native language would be, but he says, many sons starve a father. And the reminder is that you can have many things taking place in other places, and the father becomes forgotten. But you see, with the church, we have an appreciation for what the Lord is doing around the world, and so we have a burden for what takes place around the world. So last evening, I received an email from a ministry asking us to please pray for the believers in North Korea, that there are some 50,000, they understand, 50,000 believers in North Korea that are incarcerated because of being Christians and are systematically being poisoned, being experimented with a variety of chemicals and other things in order to experiment and to see what they can do with them. Can we simply look at those things and close our eyes and say, well, that's in North Korea and we're here? No. Our hearts must be burdened for the church around the world. And that's what we find that the believers in Antioch indeed had. They had concern for those, and they had a concern in terms of helping to do what they could. And they indeed did that. But I notice in chapter 13, there's something else that they were concerned about. If you go to chapter 13, it was in Antioch where they were not simply concerned about the physical needs and the suffering that was going on in Judea, but here they were concerned about the gospel going beyond their area. And so in Acts chapter 13, now in the church at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. You see, what I notice here is the church at Antioch was a church that had a concern for the expansion of the gospel to other places. Yes, they were concerned for the city of Antioch and for reaching and having an impact there. But they were concerned also for the needs in Judea, back in the home area of where the church was initially birthed in Jerusalem. But they were concerned that the gospel go and be extended out. And that's exactly what we find in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. But now go with me to chapter 15. I find something else about Antioch, and that is that they had a concern for resolution. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. You see, here was a circumstance where there was a real point of controversy. Now, often in our world today, when there's a point of controversy, people simply say, all right, I quit, I won't speak to you, I'm out of here, goodbye, and they split apart. But the church in Antioch said, no, we want to seek to resolve this. We want to press forward to see what God wants us to accomplish in this situation. And we find in verse 22 a further word about that. Go with me to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, the chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters. And so they told them how they had resolved the matters in terms of the summary there. And then notice in verses 30 through 32. So when they were dissembled, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. You see, what I'm wanting you to see is the church at Antioch was a place of resolution. It was a place of opportunity, a place of ministry, a place of multiplication, and a place of responsibility. The responsibility of seeing the ministry strengthened and stabilized and extended, then a concern for the needs in Jerusalem, a concern for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, but then a concern for resolution and reconciliation. My word to you as a church is, keep on going. Keep on investing in one another and continue to invest the gospel that it might go to the ends of the earth. But I must not conclude without a word of commendation to you that you don't know about. Last summer when I was here, on the last Lord's Day that I was here, before time to return to the United States, some of you gave me a love offering. The church gave me an offering and then gave me a love offering. And then somebody in this congregation came to me and said, I want you to take this. You're going to need to use this. And they placed some additional money in my hand. I was reminded of this last Lord's Day evening when Pastor Key was talking about his experience in Australia just a few weeks ago. Later that week, a missionary from Kenya, Africa, of all places. I was at coffee one morning and I'm chatting with this fellow and he had just arrived from Kenya, and I'm talking with him, and come to find out, yes, I knew his dad, who was a fundamentalist leader in the Midwest of the United States. I knew his dad, and I knew his brother. We didn't chat further on things, and later in the week, I was standing at the photocopier, scanning things and trying to get ready to head back to the U.S., and this man walked in to the library area, and I saw a distraught look on his face. And I called him by name and I said, can you tell me, is everything okay? And he looked at me and he said, no, he said, it's not. He'd come back from Africa to London or to Cambridge, and he had a credit card, or he had his credit card from the bank that he'd gotten when he was the last time in Cambridge, and so he goes to use that. Oh, they said, that's no longer valid. It must have a special chip in it, and that doesn't have it. So he had money in his account, but he had no means of having any money. Who do you go to ask if you're an American serving as a missionary in Kenya, and now you're in Cambridge? Who do you go to ask for money? He had a free place to stay, but he needed money for a bus fare each day, and he said, I hate to tell you, he says, but here's what I have to my name. He had £1.33, £0.33. He had £1.33. That's all that he had. In those moments, it was like the Lord said, do you remember Sunday evening at New Life? I knew that this was going to happen. Those people at New Life didn't know it, and you didn't know it. So I was able to take the money that you folks had given and place it in the hands so that that man, and I'm here to tell you, you've made an investment in Kenya without ever knowing it already. The church at Antioch was a place where God indeed worked through a diverse people group and built a testimony. And dear brothers and sisters, I believe that's what God wants to do here in London through this congregation. Let us pray.